the sermon, Helen. It's the second song. Second song.
Oh, no, I went too far. Sorry.
Well, good evening, everybody. Before we begin, I just wanted to share something simple that I thought we could try to do tonight, and I'm keen to hear how you find it. At St. Mark's, we're not just hearers of the word, we want to be doers, and as James reminds us in chapter 1 of his letter, we want to ensure that having looked into the mirror of God's word, we don't walk away and forget what we've heard. We want to live it out. So what I'm going to try, and you can give me feedback afterwards, it's always a dangerous thing. At the end of this talk, I'm going to ask everyone to take out your phones or a pen and paper if you have that, and open your notes app, and for 60 seconds you're going to write down, I'm going to ask you to write down one thing from tonight, something maybe that struck you, challenged you, that you'd like to take into the week, anything really. My prayer is that just simply by putting into words something from tonight, God will help us process the things we've been hearing and learning. I just want to tell you as a heads up, because I know we don't like surprises here, so you know, so don't be surprised. Let me pray. Father, as we come now before this part of your word, we ask that you will teach us to love, trust, and obey you in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I remember as a 14-year-old boy watching with horror on the news the 51-day standoff with US federal agents in Waco, Texas. Led by David Koresh, the leader of the Branch Davidians, he claimed to be a messianic figure, the final prophet. He claimed to speak on behalf of God, and his actions led to the death of 76 members on the 19th of April 1993, and 28 children were included in that number. The members of the Branch Davidians believe that David Koresh was telling the truth when he said he was speaking on behalf of God. Australian singer-songwriter, himself I think is an atheist, Paul Kelly, explores this theme in the 1997 song God Told Me To. Said, my mission is most righteous, my cause is true and just, the wicked need chastisement, you know it's either them or us. God told me to, I did what I had to do because God told me to. There's been much hurt done throughout history by people claiming confidently, influentially to speak on behalf of God, to have a message of unique divine origin. When we hear then the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 verse 11 saying, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel preached by me is not based on human thought, for I did not receive it from a human source and I was not taught it, but it came to me by revelation from Jesus Christ. It raises a question, I think, for us. How do we know Paul's claim is different to these other horrific claims over history? How can we trust that his message isn't another human invention to manipulate the masses, a delusion causing great harm? Now, the opening chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians anchors us in two big, simple truths. There is only one gospel, and this gospel comes from God. Last week we saw that the truth, there's only one gospel, no additions, no subtractions. This week we're going to see that this gospel comes straight from God, not from human origins, human imagination, human ambition, anything like that. So what we're going to do, we're going to unpack this story that Paul tells of his own life and see why his claim to having a message of divine origin stands apart from all the other claims that people have made throughout history. Now, Paul doesn't shy away from his past. He lays it bare. We see in verse 13, you've heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I persecuted God's church to an extreme degree and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. Now, I don't know about you, but it doesn't seem to be the most strategic way to win credibility with your audience to begin by saying how much you used to hate them, how much you used to want to kill them. You can imagine Paul sitting down for a job interview. Most of us, if we were to do that, would polish off our resume, highlight our strengths, gloss over the past failures. Not Paul. He starts by saying, I was the church's worst enemy. I hunted Christians. I wanted to wipe them out. It's not the standard way you boost your reputation. If he was kind of seeking to gain people's respect and admiration, you might expect him to say, like some people do when they go into a new workplace job interview or something, they say, you know what, I've been researching your website. I've always loved your mission statement. I've always wanted to work here for a long time. I'm excited to join the team. He doesn't do this. He admits that he despised the church with a zeal that outstripped his peers. Paul wasn't a washed-up failure looking for a new gig. He was thriving in Judaism, respected, influential, in religious terms, kind of a rising star, humanly speaking. He had no reason to switch sides. Often when people talk about coming to Jesus, understandably, it often comes at a point in our lives when there's a realization that life feels like it's a dead end, where we start to question purpose, meaning, when we feel like we're at the bottom of the barrel, so to speak. Well, this isn't actually Paul's story. Humanly speaking, his life wasn't at a dead end. It was a highway, humanly speaking, to success, security, status in the world's eyes. So why the change? Well, he says in verse 15, when God, who from my birth set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles. Again, often when we give our Christian testimony, we understandably talk about things from our perspective. I used to not like going to church, then I started coming and then heard about Jesus. And I heard about how much he died, how much he loves me, he died for me, and I wanted to live for him. And Paul's story isn't talking about a man kind of searching after God. It's about God breaking in to this man's life. He wasn't looking for Jesus. Quite literally, he was in the business of hunting down Jesus' followers. Yet God, in his miraculous sovereign grace, chose Paul even before he was born, just as he chose all of us, as he chose the prophet Jeremiah. We see in Jeremiah chapter 1, I chose you before I formed you in the womb. I set you apart before you were born. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. As we read in Ephesians, Paul says he chose you and me. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. On the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to Paul, not just to save him, but to commission him to preach the good news, the gospel, to the Gentiles, like most of us in this room. This wasn't a career move, it wasn't a personal epiphany, it was a divine revelation. It was so radical that even to outsiders, you couldn't avoid asking the question, God must be at work. It's interesting, when you find out what Paul did, and if you listen to that passage that was just read out, Paul didn't rush off to Jerusalem to get the apostles' approval. He didn't kind of go, all right, okay, I better find out. I better go to the Discover course on Wednesday nights to find out about Jesus. I better go read the Bible one-to-one with someone. I better go find a mentor. He says, I didn't immediately consult with anyone. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who'd become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. Why is he emphasizing this? He's proving a point, making a very big point, that the gospel he preaches did not start from a human playbook. He didn't sit at the feet of Peter or James to learn it. It came straight from Jesus. If Paul had gone straight to Jerusalem right away, critics might have said, well, he's just parroting that apostle's message that's going around. They've brainwashed him. But Paul's gospel was birthed in a divine encounter, a unique divine encounter, independent of human interference or influence. And yet, for all his independence, Paul wasn't this rogue preacher. He wasn't kind of independent of the other apostles just by personality or temperament, like, oh, that's Paul, you know, his leadership style, he can't work with anyone, that guy. You know, it's not like that. In fact, we read in verse 18 that 3 years later, Paul did go to Jerusalem to meet Cephas, also known as Peter, and one of the key apostles who wrote a couple of letters in the New Testament, stayed with Peter for 15 days. He also met James, the Lord's brother, but no other apostles. Now, this wasn't about him getting permission. It was about confirming and validating the unity of the gospel message that he's preaching. Paul wasn't a lone ranger, but nor was he their disciple either. He wasn't a disciple of Peter or James. His gospel matched theirs, not because he copied them, but because it came from the same divine source. Let's zoom in a little bit further on this pivotal moment in Paul's story. It's picked up in the beginning of chapter 2. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also along. I went up according to a revelation and presented to them the gospel I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those recognized as leaders, so that I might not be running or have run the race in vain. Now, this isn't a casual visit. He went up prompted by a divine revelation, likely, possibly another one that was a similar personal revelation. We don't know the details of that particular revelation, but he goes up to Jerusalem to confirm the gospel that he'd been preaching to the Gentiles aligned with the apostles' message. And he brings along two key companions, Barnabas, an encourager in the early church, and Titus, significantly a Greek convert who hasn't yet been circumcised. Now, this visit, we can underappreciate the significance of this visit, but this is a high-stakes moment in the early church. I'm kind of imagining like a courtroom scene where the integrity of Paul's gospel ministry and message is being put on trial. You kind of picture the scene. Jerusalem, the epicenter of the early Christian movement, it would have still felt and looked like a Jewish stronghold to most people. We kind of sometimes fail to appreciate these days. And the church was wrestling with a number of questions. One of the big questions it was wrestling with was, did Gentile converts need to follow Jewish customs like circumcision to be true Christians? Now, we can kind of think, that's ridiculous. We don't appreciate that these Jewish Christians, steeped in their good traditions, their Old Testament, right? They thought so. It made sense that Christianity, in so many ways, historically, is an extension of Judaism. Circumcision, when you read the Old Testament, is a non-negotiable marker for God's covenant people. It's not a small concern. It's interesting, as a number of you know, I had a bit of experience in my previous church going up to Arnhem Land and working with some of the churches in the Northern Territory, Aboriginal communities, remote Aboriginal communities, and the cultural differences with remote Aboriginal communities to where we live is just so vast. Really, I think there's no greater cultural differences with any communities than kind of urban Sydney to remote Arnhem Land Aboriginal communities. And one of the interesting things that I loved about going up there was seeing how there was a wrestle with, you'd bring the good news of Jesus into a community that was culturally so different, and if they came in by white fellas, white people who kind of European English people, as it did, it's harder than it sounds. So what is actually essential to Christian living, Christian communities, and what is just the trappings that we like and we've become used to. So you see some ridiculous photos of the early ministers who are all robed up with collars and everything, sweating, you know, because this is what it looks like to be a Christian minister. It looks ridiculous, you know, coming. But there's that's an obvious example. But there's other examples, like, you know, do you how do you do Bible readings? Do you have a service that goes for how long? 3 hours? 4 hours? You know, how many songs? Do you need a guitar? Do you need an organ? All these questions. What does it look like for it to be a Christian community so culturally different? So these Jewish Christians, they've got everything around these good traditions, these things that they've been part. And so this is no small moment in the history of God's people. And it's into this environment walks Titus, a Greek uncircumcised, a kind of a living, breathing test case for the gospel of grace that Paul has been preaching. And he goes and presents this gospel that he's been preaching, the gospel of grace, privately to the recognized leaders. He wasn't seeking their approval in the sense of kind of needing their permission. He was ensuring the continuity, the unity of the church's message and mission. So if the apostles rejected his gospel, it would fracture the church significantly, with Jews and Gentiles following different paths. And sometimes we can see this fracture today, like there's a Jewish path to salvation in Jesus and there's a Gentile path to salvation in Jesus. And Paul is kind of wanting to validate he wasn't running his race in vain. Verse 2. He wants to make sure that his work wasn't built on a faulty foundation. That the salvation message is grace and grace alone. So there comes this big test in verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This issue arose because of false brothers smuggled in, who came in secretly to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. He's come into this storm, these false brothers, whether they're wayward believers or false prophets or imposters, they're pushing this legalistic agenda, demanding Titus to be circumcised. They're not just nitpicking about a ritual. They're challenging the very heart of the gospel. If Gentile believers had to follow old covenant Jewish laws to be saved, then the message of fulfillment and freedom in Christ is lost. They're described like spies infiltrating a camp, enslaving new Christians to a system of old rules rather than fulfillment and freedom that is found in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul stands his ground, refusing to let Titus be circumcised. It's not about being stubborn, but preserving the truth that salvation comes through faith in Christ alone, that it's true that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Again, imagine Titus standing there before these influential leaders, feeling the pressure to conform, yet holding fast because of Paul's conviction. Now, this moment isn't just about Titus, it's about every Gentile believer, including most of us today, who are free from the condemnation of the requirements of finding assurance of God's favor through the works of the law. And the apostle's response is crucial there in verse 6. Now, from those, I love this little line, he puts this, you know, like little disclaimer, from those recognized as important, what they really were would make no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to me. It's like he has to make that qualification. There's nothing they need to add. So that he comes before these leaders and they don't say, look, Paul, you're progressing well. Let me give you a bit of feedback on your gospel message. Just sharpen up the bit you say about Jesus' death and resurrection. Work on that holiness bit and emphasize that. He doesn't do anything like that. They didn't add anything. Instead, they recognized God's hand in Paul's ministry. They saw that the same Jesus who commissioned Peter to preach to the Jews has commissioned Paul to reach the Gentiles. This right hand of fellowship is more than kind of just a handshake. It was a public endorsement, a seal of unity. They affirmed that Paul's gospel was the same as theirs, even though their audience culturally were radically different. This is a pivotal moment of alignment, demonstrating that the church would not split into Jewish and Gentile pathways and factions. Curiously, the section concludes with the only request, really, that's outlined, that's made of Paul and Barnabas by the other apostles. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which I made every effort to do. Now, this isn't a throwaway line. There can be a danger that the urgency and priority of gospel proclamation can turn into an excuse to neglect the materially poor and vulnerable. Interestingly, in Acts chapter 6, we hear how the 12 apostles were feeling the tension of this, needing to proclaim the good news of Jesus, but risk neglecting the physical material needs of widows in the process. What do? They appoint people to do this work. Now, it seems that this particular request about remembering the poor that came from these pillars of the early church is specifically referring to the poor among the church in Jerusalem, which is a hub for the gospel spread. It's filled with poor and vulnerable people. We see at the end of Romans chapter 15 that Paul was taking this seriously. He was making sure that as he went out to the non-Jewish people, that he didn't forget the kind of head office, so to speak, of Jerusalem, to make sure the poor were being looked after. And we're going to see later in Galatians how that when the gospel spreads and is received, it does bear fruit of kindness and love and generosity. That caring for the poor is not an additional plus requirement of the gospel, but it's a core sign of the outworking of it in a community. Well, let's now return to where we started tonight. The significance of Paul claiming that his message is of divine, not human origin. So unlike cult figures like David Koresh or Jim Jones, whose human-derived messages claiming to be divine led to much evil and manipulation and destruction, Paul's gospel, actually received through divine revelation, independent of human teaching, but endorsed by other apostles, produced self-sacrificial leadership, a public, transparent, and welcoming communities. Paul traded power and prosperity for persecution, imprisonment, hardship, poverty. The kind of inverse of most cult leaders in history who gain influence. Well, I'd like to finish tonight doing something and don't be too scared at this. I normally finish with a couple of points. I've got six, okay? Strap in. Six reasons for why the uniquely divine origin of the gospel is so important for us today. Number one, trustworthiness in an era of misinformation. So Paul's gospel, not of human origin, but from a revelation of Jesus, gives us such a strong anchor. Now, this sounds ridiculous to compare it to, but the world we live in today, this digital age where misinformation proliferates. I read somewhere that 60% of adults encounter fake news weekly on social media and believe it. Now, I read that statistic on social media, so I don't know if it's true or not. Sounds good. I could be one example of that, right? Unlike human teachings prone to bias, the divine source of the gospel gives Christians an anchor for the truth amid competing ideologies, whether it's radical progressivism or radical conservatism or whatever it is, we have an anchor. The second, the uniquely divine origin of the gospel is so important for us today, is that it fosters integrity in a skeptical world. Paul's transformation from persecutor to preacher validates and confirms the divine power of the gospel. In a world skeptical of religious claims, there is a confirmation of the gospel's credibility as those who bring the message are transformed into people who deliver the message with integrity. Third, the uniquely divine origin of Paul's gospel message guards against influencer-driven manipulation. So Paul's independence from human sources and apostolic kind of the scrutiny and the cross-checking distinguish him from these kind of unchecked revelations. Now, we live in an era where depending on, you know, where you spend your time, we are in an era of influencer-driven spirituality inside and outside the church, whether it's through platforms like TikTok, YouTube, Instagram, whatever it is. The short kind of pieces of supposed wisdom, sound bites, they can lead us in one moment to be thinking this, one moment to be thinking that, and we're just moving around depending on whatever sounds impressive. Knowing the gospel, returning to the gospel as the gospel that Paul preaches, guards us against being manipulated and swayed by these influences and different voices that feed our news cycles. Fourth, encouraging humility in leadership. In modern churches, where leadership scandals often arise from unchecked authority, we see in Paul the fact that he is not budging from the divine origin of his gospel message that he proclaims, but not shying away from accountability and transparency and the communal discernment that comes from the other apostles. When the message that we proclaim is not Luke's message or Daz's message, but we are actually people on about the one true gospel, the good news of Jesus, it encourages humility in leadership. Fifthly, inspires confidence in evangelism amid doubt. Now, we're talking about this Discover course that's coming up, where we're hoping many people will come along and hear the good news of Jesus. Now, if I was inviting you to come along, I'm doing the talks, right? If I was inviting you to come along to hear Luke's thoughts, I'm not sure how powerful that would be. What I'm praying we'll spend our time doing is cutting away the noise and presenting the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel that Peter preached, the one true gospel. It comes not from human thought or origin, but from God, and that should inspire confidence, shouldn't it? Sixthly and finally, the divine origin of the gospel is so important today because it anchors hope in a transient world. It seems like a cliche to acknowledge how fast society seems to be changing. If you just look back, what were the big things happening a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, 4 years ago? We had COVID, we've had AI, we've had all these different movements that have gone through. We've had different movements of global uncertainty. We've had different predictions about the future of our planets. All these kind of things As societal values shift rapidly, it's very easy for us to feel like we're just exhausted by being tossed around. But knowing this gospel is unchanging, it's God's gospel, it gives Christians, regardless of what the week holds, at any time, in any culture, in any part of the world, a real hope, a real purpose. So in this world of misinformation, relativism, division, we're equipped, aren't we, as Christians, to live with trust, with integrity, with boldness, with a unity that goes bigger than our culture and stretches into eternity. Now, you might be thinking, so far, this is all great, but what is the gospel? What is the gospel? And if you're still asking that question, that's a really, really good question to be asking, and I encourage you to come along to the Discover course where we will be looking at it over 5 weeks. Just as we finish, Paul gives us a glimpse of what that gospel is in summary form at the beginning of chapter 1. That's why he's been referring it to a lot so far, which we looked at last week. Let me finish with these words. The gospel of God's incredible grace. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins and to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that the good news of Jesus, your gospel, is not a human idea, but your eternal plan to rescue and restore. We thank you that this gospel is trustworthy because it comes from you, has been revealed through your Son, confirmed by your apostles, and proclaimed through the ages. We thank you for the grace that reached even Paul, once your enemy, now your servant, and for this same grace that reaches us today. Guard us from false gospels that will enslave us. Keep us holding fast to Jesus alone, trusting in his finished work and living out the freedom of the gospel you have given us. Make us a people marked by humility, integrity, and courage, ready to speak your truth in love, to serve the poor and the vulnerable and the outsider. May your Spirit keep us centered in the one gospel, anchored in your word and filled with joy and hope until your Son, our Lord Jesus, returns. To you, our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, before we sing again, and before the musicians come up, as I mentioned at the start,